sooner or later we'll get to Romans chapter 8, but not probably today. In my mind, there are two. The Roman epistle is wonderful in so many ways, but there are two chapters that stand, at least in my opinion, head and shoulders above the others. Romans 8 and Romans 12. Romans 8 describes to us the great workings of a system of faith and what it does for us. Romans 12 will be a primer in Christian conduct. But anyway, in order to fully understand the workings of Romans 8, I believe it's necessary to understand the Holy Spirit. There's so much misinformation tied to the Holy Spirit, such as the working of miracles. And yes, the Holy Spirit did bring power in the first century through the working of signs, wonders, and miracles. Well, the Jews, for I don't know how many years, they were accustomed to a diet of miracles. Think back to crossing the Red Sea. That was a major, major miracle worked by God. And they searched for those kinds of signs. And so God used signs and miracles to confirm that Christ was his son, that the apostles had his authority, and that the word was indeed provided by God. It was for confirmation purposes. The Bible so states. Now, were there people who benefited as a side effect? Yes, they did. You know, a blind man was blind. Now he can see. But that was not the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was so that people would believe. Miracles did end. When? When the word was confirmed. Jude 3. We now have the final word. That's it. If miracles continued and their purpose was to confirm the word, what does that do for us today? That means that the word is not finished. But it is. The Bible tells us that. One of the things that we need to understand about the nature of the Holy Spirit is that he provides many sources of blessings for us today, but it's nothing miraculous, at least not until we pass from this life. The Holy Spirit brought us truth, John 14:17 and John 17:17. The Holy Spirit provided the workings for the apostles to remember what Jesus said and to have the necessary insight to tell us what was to come. And then what does John 17:17 say? John 14:17 tells us he provided truth. What does 17:17 say? Thy word is truth. We have the truth contained in this book, and the Holy Spirit was responsible for that. Romans 8:2, we'll see a little bit later that he freed from sin. Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit is a pledge. I think some of the passages say surety. It's kind of like an earnest payment, an earnest contract. You're going to buy a house, and you know there's a lot of paperwork and things that you have to go through, and we put down earnest money. That's our pledge that we're not going to back out on buying that house. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our pledge. It works with our spirit to provide that inheritance, to know that that inheritance from God is going to happen. There are some who believe that the Holy Spirit operates directly. In other words, saying in our minds that you ought to do this, you ought to do that. That it makes us Christians in some sense. That it just speaks to us and controls our minds. It's called direct operation. There is no such thing as direct operation. How are we cleansed from sin? Well, first of all, Christ shed his blood to cleanse us from sin. How do we access that blood? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 says we are washed by what? By the word. That's how we're cleansed from sin. We read, we believe, we have faith, and then we're washed through being raised with him through baptism to begin a new life. And Paul was emphatic that there was only one baptism, and that comes as a result of the Word. The conversion process in the New Testament always went from a sign to a teaching to faith to baptism. Every conversion that we see happened that way. Well, we don't have signs anymore, but that doesn't mean that that process is out of place. It still is. We have teaching, faith, baptism, and now we're in Christ where salvation resides. Why is all that important? Surely you do realize that you have the Holy Spirit in you right now. There is a passage in 1 Peter that talks about, well, I forgot to put a 1 or 2. Let me check and make sure that I have the right Peter. And apparently I don't. I'll have to find the correct reference, and I'll do that. That makes me angry when I put down the wrong reference. There is a passage, and I will find it. Talks about we're partakers of the divine nature through the true knowledge of the Word. What is the divine nature? Do you remember what God is? God is spirit, and we can partake of that nature. Think back to the second chapter of Acts in verse 38. These people who had crucified Christ were convicted by Peter, and in their hearts they understood that they were convicted. They'd done something wrong. And they asked the question, what must we do? What was Peter's reply? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your, or be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and then what? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. I'm sorry. Okay, 2 Peter 1:4. Thank you. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay, we can partake of that divine nature through the Word and its knowledge, and we get that gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, just be aware. I don't know whether any of you have run into this or not. Hopefully not. When it says the gift of the Holy Spirit, grammatically, that can mean a gift given by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit himself being the gift. There are some people out there, even in the church, I'm sad to say, who believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit meant the Holy Spirit gave a gift, and they look at the prophecy from Joel chapter 2 saying your sons and daughters will prophesy and work miracles, and they say, aha, the gift of the Holy Spirit is working miracles. Can you see the immediate flaw in that reasoning? If that's the case, if the gift of the Holy Spirit is the ability to do miracles, and we have no evidence that anybody did any miracles other than the apostles from chapter 2 to chapter 10, that passage doesn't apply to us. Why? Miracles have ceased. If that's the case, then miracles have ceased, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38 does not apply to us. And that can't be. The reason it can't be is because it contradicts other scriptures. In John chapter 7, hopefully that's the correct reference. Let's look and see and make sure, since I messed up on the first one. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But who was he speaking about? Verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were what? Were to receive. Were to receive. So right then and there, Jesus predicted that those who believed in him would receive something from the Holy Spirit. He called it living waters. We'll look at that just a little bit later. Of course, then in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe, you can disagree, but I believe that to be the Holy Spirit himself given as a gift. Then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, it'd be a good thing, I think, just to look at all these passages to check myself. Actually, that's wrong too. Let's begin with 32, though. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Now, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, but verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. Man, I'm doing bad things today. That's because I'm reading from John. Why don't somebody correct me? Okay. Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who do what? Who obey him. Are we obedient, hopefully, to God? Then we've been given that Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll keep our fingers crossed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with about verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of what? The Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now here's a hint that we'll see reinforced later in Romans 8. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, I guess that's good enough. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. We've received the Spirit of God for what purpose? That we might know the things freely given by God. What things were freely given by God? Right here. That's what was freely given by God. In 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit He has given us. That's a direct reference to two things, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does that we just saw. He helps us to know what God said and what He expects of us. And then a passage that we've already looked at, Ephesians chapter 1. And about verse, 13 and 14. Now let's back up to, 13 is good enough. In Him, you also, after listening to what? The message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having so believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That reinforces what He said in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word. And we know that when we believe, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge, provided, we'll see in Romans 8, that we do what? That we walk in the Spirit. That word walk simply means to abide. That's where we live. Jesus said in John 8, 31, 32, if you abide in my word. And that's what He's talking about here. The Holy Spirit is our pledge given to us after we believe that we're going to continue to do what God said. But be that as it may, Romans 8 offers a lot more in the way of the Holy Spirit. So we went through all that, not well exactly, but we went through all that just to know that we do have the Spirit within us. And we're going to see in Romans 8 that it's absolutely necessary. Now, any questions about the Holy Spirit? Because we're going to move into Romans 8 now. We all understand we have the gift of the Holy Spirit within us, which I believe to be the actual Holy Spirit Himself. Nothing miraculous. I read a gospel preacher. This is just kind of an aside, and I usually get in trouble with asides. A gospel preacher said, if I can't feel something, a tingle or a flash of light or something, then I don't believe the Holy Spirit is there. I don't abide by that. God never said that we would feel it. He said the Holy Spirit would guide us with our knowledge of the Word. But be that as it may. Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to contradict you. I might rephrase it just a little bit. I think that our conscience, educated by the Bible, is the tool of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's something that we've read, I think, because that's what the Holy Spirit did. It brought the Word. And it does not. There's no way that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit controls us. Can't. But He brought the Word, and I won't begin to tell you that I understand totally how a spirit works within us. I don't even know how that we can understand fully the nature of a spirit, somebody that doesn't have a beginning or end, somebody that has no physicality, can't be touched. All I know is what the New Testament tells us. And the Holy Spirit works through us through the agency of God's Word. Now, this is how I have reconciled that in my mind, what you just said. Yes, the Holy Spirit does play a role, but it's through the influence of His Word. We have read in the New Testament that we ought to love, which that's an action word. It doesn't mean the emotional kind of stuff that people talk about. Agape love is doing with the most noble intent what somebody needs. We have read that somebody may need a prayer. Somebody may need a visit. Somebody may need a card or something. They're having a problem. Our Holy Spirit-led minds have been educated that, hey, this is something that I need to do for someone. Now, that's kind of my view of what you just said. It's the same thing. But it's really clear that the Holy Spirit does not take control of us by nudging. Our consciences have been educated. Is, I guess, what I'm saying. And then... Exactly. And that's what we're going to study about. Just the first few verses of chapter 8. We can either be led by the Spirit, which is simply, according to Wayne Jackson, his statement was, we are led by the Scriptures, because that's what the Holy Spirit provided. What does it mean we're led by the Spirit? That means we read it, we decide we're going to do it. Do we have the choice not to? You betcha. We can always say, no, I don't want to do that. Or we can just simply ignore it. I know that I ought to do something good for somebody. I got something else that's more important, going fishing or whatever. So I don't do it. But anyway, well, let's get into chapter 8 and we'll talk about that just a little bit more. Just to review, there is therefore now no condemnation. That does not mean once saved, always saved, as some of our denominational neighbors like to teach. The reference is to the comparison between what the law of Moses could do and what the law of faith, the law of Christ. And there is a law. There are people who look at us in the church and call us legalists, because we do profess that there is a law of Christ, and there are passages which state it. There is a law of Christ. There are rules and commandments to be followed. And if teaching and trying our best to abide by those commandments makes us legalists, I bear the title gladly. We don't have the authority to change them. We don't have the authority to ignore them. We have the choice, but not the authority. But the law of Moses was a law of perfection. And I thought about this and thought about this. And I did make a mistake when I talked about that. If I remember correctly, I think I said that the law of Moses was imperfect because it couldn't cleanse unrepented of sin. That's not correct. What was the imperfection, or that what could the law of Moses not do? That's right. If you kept it perfectly, it still couldn't take away sin. How do we know that? Because once every year, those sins were remembered. And they had to go through certain God-ordered sacrifices in order to just move those sins forward a year. Now, what did Christ's blood do? It flowed backwards to those people who God decided were faithful and obedient. Yes, Christ's blood was the perfect sacrifice that allowed that to happen. So the imperfection of the law of Moses was it just simply couldn't pardon sin, not as the sense of washing it away to be remembered no more. Why was that not good for people? Well, because we sin. We can't keep it perfectly. And yet now we don't have to do this animal sacrifice every year because of what you just said. We had the perfect sacrifice. That's why there's no condemnation in Christ. But he goes on to say, and that's what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8. Let's start with verse 3 and read through verse 6 to get us started. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law could not wipe away sin, period. Why? He says, weak as it was through the flesh, Flesh made it not work because we sinned. We couldn't keep it perfectly, or they couldn't keep it perfectly. God did, though. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He's still talking about the law of Moses. Because He was the perfect sacrifice, that made the law of Moses perfect. But He brought a new covenant to do away with that law. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therein lies the condemnation of the once saved, always saved philosophy. In order for that law and Christ's sacrifice to work for us, there is a decision to be made. What is that decision? I must either decide to walk by the flesh or walk by the Spirit. Now, we could probably talk for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours about what it means to walk by the flesh. But there are some things that that we need to understand. In Romans chapter 6, well, let me back up just a minute. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Yes, the Greek word actually meant, and how they make this transition, I'm not sure. The Greek word actually meant to tread all around. You walk around every place that you're supposed to go. It came to mean to live by, to abide in. This is my house. This is where I do everything that I'm supposed to do, which is a direct reference back to John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. You shall know the truth. If you abide in my word, you're truly a disciple. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's where we live, day by day, hour by hour, here in the heart. You understand? I agree with Bob. This is the heart that he talks about. But then in Romans chapter 6, turn back with me, if you will, real quickly, and in verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too are to walk where? In the newness of life. Now, that newness of life is the spiritual life that He's about to describe to us, not the law of the flesh. In James chapter 4, and, well, let's start with verse 1. This particular series of verses deals with the mind that is set on the flesh. And James condemns in what he says, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask, and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then verse 4, condemnation of a worldly frame of mind. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That particular passage is probably worthy of study for a couple of months or so. How do we make ourselves friends with the world? Now, that's an open-ended question. I don't know that the Bible states it in exactly that form. How do we make friends with the world? Exactly. By doing what the world expects us to do and not doing what God said we must do. And I ran into a situation where someone asked the question, if God is a God of love, how did he create hell? Why did he create hell? That's not loving. I said that simply to say this. In the 55th, it's either the 55th or 54th chapter of Isaiah, God is quoted as saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher." How did God demonstrate his love to us? By overlooking our sin? No. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He loved us to give us salvation. Now, what is the love of God? Is it some warm emotional feeling? No, it's not. What does 1 John 5:3 tell us? That's right. Loving God, and the passage defines it. Its exact wording is, the love of God is keeping his commandments. That's love. It's not the fraternal feeling type love that we think, that we automatically think of when we talk about love. So walking by the flesh means that we've not taken God's commandments and set them above what we want to do or what the world wants us to do. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. In fact, it ought to be uncomfortable. People sometimes get the idea that God is here to make this life happy, wealthy, and wise. He never promised that. I don't find any scripture in the New Testament that he said that. Do you, Travis? All of God's rejoicing is based on what? Salvation. And he says, Peter says, we have to suffer with Christ. Part of that suffering is telling the world, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do what God said. Because the last passage of Ecclesiastes says what? Once everything is said and done, the whole duty of mankind is what? Fear God and keep his commandments. Exactly. That is our key, in my opinion, which is makes it nothing more than food for thought. That's the key for living by the Spirit. We recognize our submission, and then we have a plan. That plan is laid out for us. Go ahead and turn to 1 John. There's a passage there too that sheds some light on it. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." A direct reference to we're not keeping God's commands. And that's obedience is who Jesus brought salvation to, Hebrews 5:9. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So loving the world, is friendship with the world, is makes us an enemy of God. In 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Talking about qualifications for an elder. Or in this case, I guess it's a deacon. Verses 6 and 7. "And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We have to, by our good behavior, in my opinion, it's what Jesus talked about when he said, "Let your light shine." Those good deeds that we do in obedience to God, that's our light. We do a lot of those in contradiction to what the world might expect of us. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've already read about that, that we have an obligation to live by the Spirit. Paul continues that thought in Romans 8. Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Okay, who controls what we think? We do. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what to think. It puts in our minds that knowledge of the gospel by which we decide what to think. But the thinking is left up to us. We can make a choice whether we want to follow that or not. And walking after the Spirit, that's another Greek word that kind of shapes our thoughts. The Greek word literally meant walking after, meant to hunt or to chase after. So there's something of value to us that we chase after. We want it so desperately bad. And instruction is found where instruction is given in the Spirit. So in verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And this is one of those conditional statements that we talked about. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." And he's going to talk about the effect of sin shortly. The Spirit leads by His inspired Word. Ephesians chapter 6 and 7 and verse 17. I think we might have already looked at that. "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Through the Word, it tells us how to live. That's living by the Word. And if we do that, then we have the Spirit within us. Can the indwelling of the Spirit ebb and flow? By the pattern of our lives. That's how we're led by the Spirit. That's the proof of us being led by the Spirit. On a daily basis, what do we do? Do we have thoughts of being obedient? Do we have thoughts of worldly desires, etc., etc.? Worldly desires are something that we could probably look at for a long time. It could simply be, and there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that people don't often think about. What if he's speaking idle words? What did Jesus say about idle words? Every idle word that proceeds from your mouth could possibly condemn you. Just gossip. We sometimes, and we've talked about this before, we have the possibility, we have the tendency to try to grade or to gradate sin by degree. God didn't do that. Sin is sin. Idle words, gossip, selfishness, covetousness, all those things are equally as bad in God's eyes. We try to think that murder, etc., etc., sexual sins, those kinds of things are worse. But that's not what God said. He also said in practicing our religion. This sometimes causes a little bit of a problem. What did God say about our prayers and our alms? If we do those things to be seen by men, what do we already have? We already have our reward that men think well of us. Can that save us? Absolutely not. So, and herein lies something of a contradiction that we probably need to study just a little bit, but we're not going to have time today. How do we let our light shine and take care not to practice our religion before men. Because Jesus goes on to say, if you're going to pray, get in your closet and pray. You don't pray to be heard by men. You pray to God. What Travis thinks about my prayers and vice versa is really immaterial unless I pray for something that's contrary to Scripture. But God's the one who matters. But we don't pray to be heard by men. No, I won't go there. And our alms, if we do good things for people, it says to do those in secret, not to be seen by men. Does that mean that men are not necessarily knowledgeable of what we do? No, not necessarily. But if the thought is within us that I'm going to do this so that Tommy Good will think I'm a good guy, I've messed up. He may not think that anyway. But there's motive matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's the passage that says, even if I give everything that I have to help the poor, and yet my motive is wrong, that's worthless. And if I'm not doing it because of Christian love, then it's wrong. Okay. No, Joe, I have to be honest. I've never heard that one. That's wild. Well, there's one simple. One of the procedures that I try to use when studying the Bible is to make sure if there's a passage that I think says something, make sure that no other passage contradicts it. There are probably about 1,000 passages that contradict that viewpoint, and it really all boils down to obedience. God condemns certain actions and requires others. He requires refraining from certain things. But if I don't control my body, I can't be obedient to those commands. That's absurd, because that eliminates totally the God-given fact that we have a choice in this life. Anybody else want to weigh in on that one? We can't be obedient if we don't have to be obedient if that's true. So that's about the best way I would know to answer that question. Thank you for your kind attention. Maybe I'll get the references better next time.